Well, good morning, Pathways. So a little bit of freebie. This is unscripted and everything. But Jonathan, when he came up, he was talking about the shout to the Lord and the lyric in there that comes, right? Mountains bow down and the sea shall roar. Literal or not? Well, the ancients, right? The ancient Israelites and all the people around there. Of course, they believed in all kinds of gods, right? Israelites weren't monotheists until very, 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 very late in their history, all right? They believed in lots of gods, they just worshiped one. They all believed that gods lived in the heavens, but when they came to earth, they would live on mountains. They would live on the mountaintops. That's where the gods would be. So where did Moses go to get the Ten Commandments? Went up on the mountain, right? And when the people gathered in the city of Babylon, they built a tower. It was a ziggurat. It was a Babylonian temple that kind of looked like a pyramid. What they were trying to do was to build a mountain so that God would come and live in their city and make them powerful, make their name great. Okay, so mountains bow down. I'm not talking about the physical mountain. It's saying that all the other gods will bow down to Yahweh. Now the seas, I ought to charge y'all for this. This is good stuff, isn't it? I'm just kidding. This is all free. They believed, so in our culture, at least in American culture, where does the boogeyman live? Under your bed. Right? For them, you want to know where the boogeyman lived? In the seas. The seas were all the Leviathan, right? All the sea monsters and all the crazy, uncontrolled things that were, it's where chaos lived, right? So one of the first things that happens in Genesis chapter 1 after God creates light is he separates the seas and allows the, right? So mountains bow down is about the gods bowing down to Yahweh, and the seas will roar. It's about Yahweh taking all of these things and taming them, defanging them, right? Bringing them under control. So the next time we sing, shout to the Lord, all right? And we come to those lines, we'll sing them a little bit different. Am I right? Okay, so. Yeah, I wasn't planning on doing that, but Jonathan said that, and I started thinking about it and stuff. I may be completely wrong. I was just making it up back in the booth there, you know, but I think I'm pretty right. I'm probably right about that, so, you know, I'll give myself an 80% chance and I'm right on that. So, all right, so, ever think about somebody trying to sneak into the White House? You'd have to be crazy, right? Try to sneak into the White House. And even if you're crazy, it just nobody would make it. You'd have to get past the concrete barriers and the 13-foot-high iron fence, which incorporates anti-climb and intrusion detection technology. I can't even say it. The Secret Service snipers on the roofs, the security dogs on the ground, the cameras that cover every square inch of the 18-acre compound, and there are surveillance drones. There are drones. And did I mention the dogs? They have dogs. So there's no way for anybody to sneak into the White House. They are prepared for a blunt force effort to attack and breach the building. They have a no-fly zone over the White House, which they take very, very seriously. The airspace is protected by U.S. Coast Guard helicopters and Avenger short-range air defense systems and medium-range NASAM surface-to-air missiles and F-16 Viper fighters. I mean, this is serious stuff. The only way of getting into the White House is with an official invitation. That's how it's going to happen, unless you're a mouse. Back in 2019, a mouse fell from the ceiling of the White House press briefing room, and it landed in NBC Peter Alexander's lap. So other reporters quickly grabbed their phones, and they actually have video footage of the mouse. There it is, you know, video footage of a mouse that snuck into the White House. So even though the White House has been renovated numerous times, it's still a large, very old building that has pest problems. Not just mice, but rats. And no, I'm talking about the rodents, not the politicians, all right? So insert political joke here. They have roaches and they have ants and stuff like that. But it still is revealing that the secret to sneaking into the White House is to be very, very small. Now, when I was growing up, a long time ago, it was the big things that we feared. Not big things like world wars, because we'd already fought two of those, and we won both of them. And at the time when I was growing up, there were lots of TVs and movies about World War II, you know, and we won all of those also. There were some popular shows which showed that the Nazis were just a bunch of, you know, bumbling nothings and stuff like that, right? Hogan's Heroes and stuff. How many of you are old enough to remember? The older I get, the more irrelevant my illustrations become. I've got to update some things, you know. And when I was a kid, we had World War II army men, little plastic army men that we would fight with, you know. And then me and my brothers, we'd get our toy guns and we'd go out and we'd play army with our friends and stuff. And when we play army, nobody wanted to be a German, you know, because of like Nazis and all, you know. So we all fought pretend Germans and. We always won, because that's what America always did. So when I say that we feared big things, it wasn't the world wars that we feared. No, the big thing that we worried about when I was little, and we still are worried about, are nuclear wars, right? Russians had bombs, and now North Koreans got them, you know, and that guy over there is kind of, you know, he's kind of nuts. And then we're worried about the Iranians getting them and stuff, and those guys support terrorism, and, you know, people like that would actually use nuclear weapons. Not like us pure Americans, right? Irony drop right there, huh? But one thing that we've learned in the last couple of years, it's the small things that can stop the world in its tracks, right? Just a little virus literally stopped the world in its tracks, killed millions of people, and it's something that is just, it's 1.25 nanometers in diameter. I have no idea how small that is. Just that it's one billionth of a yard. I still have no idea how small that is, right? Now, the writer of Proverbs also marveled at the power of some pretty puny things. Let's take a look at that. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. Four things on earth are small, yet they are exceedingly wise. They answer our people without strength, yet they provide their food in the summer. The badgers are a people without power, yet they make their homes in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard can be grasped in the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. So four images there for us, right? The first is ants. And we actually know that ants are, though they are exceedingly small, they are exceedingly strong for their size. And surprisingly, the smallest species of ant is the strongest. The tiny leafcutter ant is the powerlifting champ. It's able to lift 50 times its weight. So for the average human, that's like us lifting 9,000 pounds. That's pretty impressive, right? Except the leafcutter ant weighs 5 milligrams. So it can't lift anything heavier than 250 milligrams. That's 0.00881849 ounces. I think we can take them. But it's their work ethic that the writer of Proverbs admires. They may not be the biggest or the strongest, but they make up for it with a work ethic and with just in their sheer numbers. Then he mentions the badgers. Now, this isn't the badgers that most of us know, because They're only found in America. Those badgers are only found in America. That's why they're called the American badger, all right? No, this is actually what the writer of Proverbs is talking about, is the honey badger of YouTube fame, right? These are fierce little animals with very, very thick skins, which means their hides are pretty much impenetrable to anything. Snake bites, bee stings. So they will pretty much fight whatever they want and eat whatever they want, which means they can pretty much live anywhere that they want to live because they can always find something to eat. Now, I don't know what the writer of Proverbs means by calling it a people without power, because they're actually pretty powerful. But his admiration for this honey badger is quite justified, because, like I said, the honey badger can live and thrive anywhere it wants. Whereas most mammals have to live where there's plenty of vegetation and plenty of game and stuff like that, honey badgers don't care. Honey badger can live off of snakes and scorpions and other stuff like that and do just fine. Now, I have to admit, when we come to the locust, I have never seen any locusts marching in rank, all right? That would be pretty impressive, but this kind of makes me, you know, wonder what the writer of Proverbs, when he was writing this, had a little bit too much wine, you know, maybe throwing some mushrooms or something like that and started seeing locusts marching in rank and stuff. Or maybe it's a translation thing. But what we know is that locusts swarm. That's what distinguishes them, apparently. I'm an armchair, you know, insect guy, but apparently locusts are grasshoppers. But what distinguishes a locust from a grasshopper is grasshoppers swarm, but they don't march in rank. Well, except some do. Apparently, the flightless juvenile locust, when there are enough of them that they crowd around each other and then rub against each other and they end up rubbing their legs with each other, something about rubbing their legs against another dude just makes them get in line, you know, and march in rank. So I guess, you know, they can't fly, so that's the next best thing. But by far my favorite image in this proverb is the lizard in the king's palace. And just think about that. Just imagine the king just laying in bed one evening. And he's got armed guards outside the building. He's got armed guards inside the building. Maybe even has armed guards outside of his bedroom door. The palace is made of stone and thick timber, and there's only one way in, through this gate with iron bars, with soldiers on the outside guarding the way in, you know, and deciding who gets in and gets out. Surrounding all of this is the king's army, loyal only to him, so nobody's getting in. Not thieves, not burglars, or anything like that, and certainly not lions and wolves and things that would bother him. And he's laying in bed, secure in his security, and he looks up, there's a lizard crawling across the wall, its tiny toenails gripping little pores in the stone. I wonder how long it took that lizard to get to the king's bedroom, you know? Found a little opening between the rocks outside and started winding his way in deeper and deeper and deeper into the palace, unseen by the guards or any humans, and rested during the day and then got out during the night and feasted on the roaches and spiders and other insects that roamed while the king is sleeping. But the king's awake at this time, and he sees the lizard, and he admires the lizard. And though the lizard is uninvited, he's not unwelcome. I knew a guy who, while attending Auburn University, roomed with three other guys in an apartment, and one of the guys was a herpetologist. And they had a terrible roach problem. And so the solution that the herpetologist came up to was that he got a few lizards and he let them loose in the apartment. And because they are nocturnal, they rarely saw the lizards, but they also never saw a cockroach again in their apartment. You know, there were some when we were in the biggest part of the pandemic who tried to lead us to believe that God sent the pandemic to teach us a lesson. You know what? I think God's got a whole lot better ways of teaching us lessons, and would rather that a lesson go unlearned rather than cause an evil that left so much devastation and heartache in the world. But that's not to say that, you know, on this side of the pandemic, are we really out of it? I'm not even sure anymore. But at least on kind of on this side of it, we can learn some lessons, especially for us proud and independent and arrogant mortals who forget or ignore that while we live surrounded by the infinite one, we aren't him. We ourselves are very finite. And our understanding and our wisdom and our knowledge is very finite. And when we put our faith in human progress rather than the progress of the kingdom of God, well, something a billionth of a yard in size comes along and reminds us that we are closer to the Great Plague of 1665 or the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918 than we are to the ages. Another illustration is going to age me. We're much closer to them than we are to the age of the Jetsons, where everybody flies around, you know. Isn't it kind of another side, like completely free, right? Way back when the Jetsons was going on, and you young people, ask the old people around to hear what I'm talking about with the Jetsons and stuff, right? We envisioned that the future would be moving sidewalks and people commuting to work and flying cars and stuff. And what the pandemic taught us is that the future of commuting is we don't do it. And I kind of love that irony there. Speaking of tiny things that change the world, there's this thing called faith. And it's interesting when you read the Gospels, Jesus seems to be of two minds when it comes to the size of faith that is actually good and helpful. On the one hand, he's continually upbraiding the disciples for the smallness of their faith. In fact, on five different occasions, he chides them for their puny faith. So on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that their constant worry about food and clothing exposes their lack of faith, their small faith in God. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And another time they were on the Sea of Galilee, and while Jesus was sleeping, the storm comes up that almost capsizes the boat, and the disciples are you know, they're alarmed, they're bailing as fast as they can. So finally they wake Jesus up, but instead of saying, well, why didn't you wake me up earlier? I could have taken care of this earlier. What does he say? He looks at them and he says, why are you afraid, you of little faith? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. And then another time, the disciples again were in a boat on the sea when they saw Jesus walking on water, and Peter, being Peter, wanted to walk also, and so Jesus invites him out. But when Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, he started looking at the wind and the waves and stuff. He started to sink, and so Jesus grabs him and he says to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then the next time was when Jesus was teaching a large crowd of 4,000 people and told the disciples to feed them, and they were worried because they didn't bring any bread. Now, I said 4,000 because it was 4,000, because just a couple of chapters before that, Jesus had fed 5,000 with just some, you know, a boy's lunch and stuff. So the disciples, it didn't take much faith to think that Jesus could feed 4,000. It just took a little memory. Apparently that was too much for them, but they had neither faith nor memory, and so Jesus says to them, "You of little faith, Why are you talking about having no bread? And then the fifth occasion, when a boy with what everybody back then understood to be a demon was brought to Jesus. And well, first, actually, he was brought to the disciples, and the disciples weren't able to heal him. So the boy's father, you know, kicked it up to management, you know, went to their boss and everything. And so after Jesus healed the boy, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't do anything. And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. So that's five times in Matthew where Jesus points out how ineffective their puny faith is. And by the way, Matthew's the only one who really does this. All right? There's one time in Luke, but he's just quoting from the Sermon on the Mount, probably quoting Matthew. So this is Matthew's thing. Everywhere else, Jesus lauds people for their small faith. It's interesting. Like over in Matthew chapter 9, there's a leader of the synagogue who's come to Jesus because his daughter has just died, and he's distraught, and he wants Jesus to do something about it. So Jesus, they start moving towards the guy's house, and along the way, amidst all the crowd of people following Jesus to witness this truly spectacular thing that Jesus was getting ready to do, was a woman who by definition had little faith. And by that I mean she had a certain bleeding condition that rendered her perpetually unclean for Israelite society, according to the Torah. And so she could never remain bloodless long enough to go through the ritual cleansing that was needed for her sacrifice to be received by the priest. So she was always unclean. She was always out of fellowship with God. She was always out of fellowship with God's people, because certainly none of God's people wanted to have fellowship with her, because if they touched her, then they became unclean. If they touched something she touched, they became unclean. So they just left her alone. She was barred from the building. Except this, the building that I'm talking about, it's not a palace, it's the temple where the Holy of Holies was, where they believed that God would reside. And they barred her from even entering the outer courts where the women were allowed to go. They had guards and everything to keep people like her out. Because according to the theology of their day, if ever there was someone who had little faith, it was this bloody woman. Everyone knew that if she'd had enough faith, this would have never happened to her. But she saw Jesus and she thought, I don't need to bother him. If I just touch the little fringes of his robe, I'll be healed. So she did. But Jesus caught her, right? Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly she was made well. She might have been a woman with just a little bit of faith, but it was enough faith to save her. Then after Jesus raises the synagogue's daughter from the dead, some blind guys come to him crying out for mercy. And again, these are guys that, according to, by definition of the theology of the day, because they were blind, it was showed that they were out of favor with God, right? Rabbi, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So it wasn't a question of if there was sin, it was just a matter of who did it that he was born blind. But these blind men of little faith followed Jesus when he went into the house for the night. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. and their eyes were opened. And this happened a number of times in Matthew as well. So what's the deal? Why in particularly in Matthew is the disciples' little faith a bad thing, but these other people's little faith a good thing? Well, we got to go back and look at the times when Jesus rebukes the disciples five times for their little faith. Now remember, or maybe you don't remember and I'm telling you for the first time, but pay attention, all right? Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses coming to deliver his people from the promised land, right? So we hear that right from the very beginning in Matthew's birth narrative, when Herod starts threatening the baby children. Where does Joseph take baby Jesus? Takes him to Egypt so that when he comes back, it might be said that the Messiah came out of Egypt. That's how Matthew puts it. So Matthew has Jesus giving five major addresses throughout the book, okay? Corresponding to the five books of the Torah, okay? And the first address that he gives, Jesus gives it, is on the Sermon on the Mountain, right? He gives it on a mountain like where Moses receives the Torah. So what's happening here is that Jesus condemns the disciples' faith five times because their faith as good Jews was in the Torah. I mean, sure, they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, blah, 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 blah. But Israel had placed its hopes on the Torah, on the fact that God gave them the Torah, and they possessed the Torah, and they read the Torah, and they memorized the Torah, and they obeyed the Torah. Well, somewhat. But it was all around the Torah. Obey the Torah, they believed. Have faith in the Torah, and God will deliver us. Have faith in the Torah. Have faith in the Torah. In a collection of sacred books. In Matthew, Jesus presents a new Torah. But it's not a book. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never wrote a book? Or five new books as an alternative to the Torah? Now, Jesus presents himself as the new Torah. The fulfillment of the Torah is a person, and that person is Jesus. Many years ago, when I was pastoring at Frederick, there was a guy, obviously much more saved than I was, but he was mad at me for what he perceived to be some perceived lack of faith or fidelity to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible or something, you know. And one Sunday morning after worship, he took his black leather bound Bible, and he shook it in front of my face, and he said, "This book saved me." And me, being less saved than he was, thought to myself, well, that explains a lot. Faith in a book never saved anyone. That kind of faith is insufficient to the day. It is too small. And in fact, the more faith you put in a book, the smaller and less effective it becomes. Saving faith, healing faith, cleansing faith, eye-opening faith is faith in a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was in the beginning and was with God and was God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith and your trust and your belief in Him, though your faith be small, it will move mountains. Because in the end, it's not the size of your faith that matters, but the object of your faith. Remember, lizards live in palaces that lions dare not approach. Reach out with your little faith and just touch the hem of His garment, and you too can live in the palace of the King. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, when we, like Peter, watch the storm rather than the Savior, the waters overwhelm and threaten to drown us. And it must try your patience when we put more faith in a book, even a sacred book, than in the author and perfecter, author and fulfiller of that book. And then we wonder why our spiritual lives are so ineffectual. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us. When we feel small, remind us of lizards in palaces and mice in the White House. Remind us that just as even the greatest of soldiers cannot keep them out, so also can nothing separate us from your love. And that as long as we keep our eyes fixed on you, you will complete in us that which was begun with our creation and fulfilled in our redemption in Christ Jesus. And everybody agreed and said together, amen. So let's honor the Lord Jesus Christ by sharing in Holy Communion at this time. For I received from the Lord that which was handed over to me, that on the night of His betrayal, Jesus took the bread of the Passover. And holding it before them, He said, "This is my body, which was broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And then afterwards, when the supper was over, Jesus took that cup of wine. That's Elijah's cup. They didn't drink that cup. They weren't supposed to drink that cup until the kingdom of God had come in all of its fullness. And Jesus said, "Take that cup now. The kingdom of God is here." He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Amen. Let's stand together. We have many different kinds of responses that we can make to the experience of worship today and to the opening up of Scripture and listening to the gospel. For most of us, our response is going to be singing this song, you know, and that's what it should be. It should be an offering to the Lord. It should be a response to the Lord. But don't let that be your only response. Our biggest response is to go out and to live what we've learned. If there be some who want to come and share what God is doing in your life, particularly if you feel like you're at a turning point where you need to make a decision, you want a little help crossing the line and making that decision, Paul and Jonathan, myself, the elders are there around. You can come and you can talk to one of us. Let's sing and let's worship, and let this be all of our response to the Lord as we follow Him.
What can wash away?